Let's start this morning by taking a pop quiz. First group made a C, hopefully. Actually, I sent this to Newt Larson. Many of you know Pastor Newt. He scored 100%. I told him in my email to him, I said, if you're man enough to take it, go ahead and take the pop quiz. And he sent back and he gave me all the right answers. And he said, if you're man enough to give me an A. So anyway, we're going to look at the pop quiz. And the first question, Mark primarily wrote to who? Yeah. Roman audience, very good. Primarily. Second, this might be a little harder. The key verse in the Gospel of Mark is? Who says A? Okay, who says B? Who says C? Who says, really, I don't know? It's D. I said that already. I said, Cheryl knew. I said, oh, you didn't? You didn't know? Okay. 10:45. I'll explain it right after this next question. Mark sees Jesus more as? Suffering servant. Remember I said that right as we start the series on Mark? And that's the 10:25. Jesus came to serve. Should be the suffering servant. Okay, now this one was last week. This will determine whether you actually paid attention during the sermon. The soils in Mark 4, 1 through 9 represent the different heart responses to Jesus' message. True or false? True. Very good. And the last one. I've said this at least six times. Yes, Sea of Galilee. Cheryl got it. Sea of Galilee. Which we call the Galilean ministry of Jesus. Very good. Well, you guys did pretty good. I guess the first one kind of threw you, but that's all right. You guys get about a B+. That's good. Okay, in today's scripture, Jesus assures of victory and speaks ultimately of God's activity. Let's look at it together. In verse 26, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man scattered seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. So the issue now is, Jesus is going to teach about the kingdom of God. He's kind of already established his authority, but he's going to do it again later in our text. But now he's focusing on the kingdom of God and what it is like. And one thing that we cannot forget is that God is actively at work in the kingdom. I like using corn because I think corn is a good representative of what Jesus speaks of. Here you have a little corn seedling. It comes out usually, I don't know, maybe within 2 weeks at least. And I've grown corn, and it's really exciting. When the seedling comes up, you put the seed in the ground, and eventually, the corn will eventually grow to where you actually see the husk and the corn inside. It's not fully developed yet, but there it is. And here the issue that Jesus is talking about is that all we do is scatter the seed. God is the one responsible for growing it. In other words, our whole mission is just to tell people, and God's mission, and you know, when I planted those seeds in the ground out there, I went to bed, woke up, went to bed, woke up several times, and eventually it came up. I didn't grow that seed. The seed grew itself and ultimately from God's hand. So here the issue is that we need to remember and never forget the fact that we are not the ones that cause the kingdom of God to grow. God is the one that causes the kingdom of God to grow. Actually, God does not need us to save the world, but he chooses to use us because we're the ones that have to go out and scatter the seeds. And if the hearts are not right, some of them will fall among the path. Some of them will fall among the thorns. I don't know what to tell you, but that's what's going to happen. But ultimately, God is at work doing and growing the kingdom. We are only responsible for sharing the message. And you'll notice he doesn't know how it grows, and sometimes I'm often amazed too, especially when I look around and I think that nationwide that church attendance is down. I don't see a lot of mass people getting saved. And then I often wonder, is God really at work? Is he really doing anything? Yes, he is. We may not see the growth. This is our mission, by the way. And oftentimes in our lives, this is a good verse to hang on to. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Here's the reality is, this all things can encompass good things and bad things. And there may be times in your life when you don't see God working. You wonder, God, are you even there? Are you even moving in my life? I don't see you. I haven't heard from you. The reality is that God is at work. And sometimes it takes a long time to see it. My grandmother and both my grandmothers prayed for me for years. And it wasn't until I was in my early 20s that I trusted in Christ as my Lord and Savior. And so when you go through this life, don't ever get the idea that somehow we kind of help the kingdom along or we kind of add to it because we're so talented and so awesome. You know, it's not because of that. It's because of what God is doing. It's his church. It's his kingdom. It's his work. He will do it. But it also speaks of the harvest. Not only does Jesus assure us of the victory and God's activity, but he deals here now with the harvest. And this is rather interesting text. Notice what he says, verse 29. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This is what it's supposed to look like. I didn't tell you the story, the tragic story of my corn. Audrey says, yes, the tragic story. I planted it. You guys remember when I went to Texas in the middle of June? See, I didn't realize that the corn's ready. So when I came back, I waited even a week later because it looked good and forgot what my friend Dennis told me to do. You walk over and you peel a little corner down to see if the corn's ready. Guess what? When I went to harvest it, it was done. I missed the harvest. I'm thankful that God's not going to miss the harvest. Notice that there is this idea of cutting down, eschatological sense, if you will, that God is going to allow his kingdom to grow, and then there's going to come a harvest day. I like this this analogy. And I did some research, and I was looking this week to specifically see how you could tell the wheat from the tares. And you know what? I never found an actual site that I could actually see that, wow, that's a tare and that's wheat. I know it sounds crazy, but I couldn't find one. I know that there's a difference, but certainly when it gets full grown, it's easy to spot. And by the way, God will separate them on the day of harvest. There's going to come a day when God will separate those that are not his from those that are his. And there's coming a day, and that's part of this assurance victory, that God will ultimately give us the victory in Jesus Christ. So the reality is, the only thing we really have to focus on as believers is getting the word out. That takes a lot of pressure off of us. And you start thinking about it when you talk about church growth and all of those things. Ultimately, we can attend every seminar that is known to man on church growth. How many of you want to go to every seminar that's known to man on church growth? Probably not. Maybe I would. I wouldn't mind going to them. But here's the thing. This church is God's. The kingdom is God's. And God will grow the church, but he will use us as an instrument, as a tool, to grow it. That takes a lot of pressure off of us to know that God is at work even when we don't see him working. And you think you've witnessed to somebody 500 times. Well, do it 501 times. Keep telling them about Jesus. This game is not over until the harvest. Until God says, okay, it's time to separate this stuff out. Then the game's over. I told the early group, and there was quite a few of them that in the morning group, that the Apostle Paul stands as a test case. If you think there's somebody in your life that's too far gone, that they cannot be saved, don't believe it. Because the Apostle Paul was killing Christians. He was murdering Christians. He was persecuting the church, and God touched him on the road to Damascus. And I don't know who you got in your life this morning that you think cannot be saved, but yes, they can be. After he talks now about this victory, this end game, he says, man, the kingdom's growing now. The kingdom grows now. Notice it starts small, verses 30 to 31. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable may we use? Remember, parable is simply comparing two things, maybe from, you know, sheep, goats, plants, comparing two things and showing one to be a spiritual issue. And so here we go. It is like a grain of a mustard seed. And he's using seeds now. Which when it is grown, sown in the ground, it is the smallest of all seeds. This was fascinating too. This is a mustard seed. It is small. Maybe not the smallest one in the world, but smallest one at least for them. And it very, very small. Fits in the, look, I mean, it's not even a quarter of an inch. It's very, very small. This is maybe give you a comparison of it. It takes 725 to 750 mustard seeds to make a gram. 28 grams to make 1 ounce. That's teeny tiny. That's a lot of mustard seeds to make 1 ounce. So it's real small, but here's what Jesus was saying. John the Baptist said the Lord is coming. Jesus is born. He comes to this earth. And he starts announcing that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He gets 12 disciples. One of them we know would betray him. Paul would replace him. Later on down the road, in the book of Acts, we start seeing that they added thousands daily. So what's happening here is Jesus is saying it starts with one seed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then it gets multiplied, multiplied, multiplied until we've gotten to where we are today, where there's millions of Christians worldwide who worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The kingdom has grown. It starts small. You might want to say it's a small beginnings, if you want to put it that way. But not only does it doesn't stay small, it grows very large. This is fascinating. When it is sown, it grows up and becomes large. Larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can nest in its shade. You guys want to see what a mustard seed looks like when it's full grown? It's when it's full grown. That is a mustard seed plant. And actually, it says, the research that I did, 12 feet, that's obviously higher than 12 feet. 12 feet, the branches on the inside of the plant are 3 to 4 inches thick on the mustard seed. And Jesus didn't just use the mustard seed here. He talks about if you have faith of a mustard seed. So it's really just small beginnings, but Jesus is showing us a picture here of the kingdom of God. By the way, you notice this one is out in the desert. It acts as a shade, an oasis to come. And, it's fascinating. Isn't that fascinating? How big this thing gets? And Jesus was saying, if you take the mustard seed and you plant it, it'll eventually grow bigger than any of the other plants. And it will provide all kinds of things. Now, you'll notice in here too, that there's the birds of the air mentioned. Okay, now these birds of the air, I tried to find a mustard seed tree that had birds sitting on it, but I didn't get one. And then I started thinking about it. Duh, they would be inside the tree in the branches keeping the shade, and you'd have to go in there to see them, and they're probably in there. But guess what? Guess what these birds are attracted by? The seed. The seed of the plant that they eat, that they can stay in the shade. That's what attracts them. Now, there's biblical scholars, theologians, whatever you want to call them, pastors. Some say that these represent the evil forces that will come into the church. That these evil forces come into the church. Now, the Apostle Paul does talk about, in the New Testament, about those who will come in the church in sheep's clothing. Or they're not sheep, but they're wolves in sheep clothing. That they will come into the church. However, I don't think that that's the case here. Because the metaphor and the use of it is very friendly. The birds come in, and they go inside the tree, and they find shelter. That does not sound like an unsaved person. That sounds like a person that's being pulled in somehow by the seed. So what do I think it is? If you had to put something to it, I would say it's a representation of the Gentiles that we see in Ezekiel 36. And I think it uses the Assyrians there. But I think this, if you have to use these birds as an analogy, if anything, it would probably represent the Gentiles. But it can also be a third thing, which I think may be the quite obvious thing, is that all that come to this will find shade and rest. Anybody. And obviously Ezekiel talks about all nations shall come and they shall land in these branches and the cattle will come. It is a representation of the whole earth. But it does remind us of something, that the gospel message is to be a worldwide message. And we are actually, as far as this church goes, actually, we are the mustard seed plant for this community. We're to be out there sharing the gospel, planting the seeds, so that we can bring people in. Acts 1:8 says this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the world." Now, at this point, you got to remember, Jesus is in the boat, and he is teaching. Now, he's been talking about the kingdom of God. And he's already said that there will be a victory day coming. That's going to happen. When we get to the end, we're going to separate this out. God will reap, the harvest will be reaped. We will go and be with him. Those who have rejected him will go not to be with him, separated from him for all eternity. And then he says, you don't have to worry about this thing growing because it's going to start small, which Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's never been done before. So Jesus starts it, he gets 12 disciples, the church begins to grow, and he says, and it's going to grow large. Many of us think that you don't think of it that way, but the church is going to grow large. And then Jesus says, let's go. But in doing so, he shows the authority. And we'll get to this in just a second. Notice verse 35. On that day when evening had come. Now, Jesus has been in the boat teaching. Remember from last week? He was on the Sea of Galilee. Thank you. He said to them, let us go across to the other side. Probably the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He was probably on the west going to the east. And leaving the crowd, they took with him the boat. Just as he was. So he was already in the boat. But notice this. Other boats were with him. That's in no other account. Other boats are with him. That's interesting. So here you have, I think, people who were ready to follow Jesus beyond just the teaching. You have these other people that are in these boats ready to cross. Now we get to the best part, the storm. I love it. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So the question is, why did Jesus want to go to the other side? Some say to escape the crowds. No. I think Jesus had to go over to the other side for a specific reason. Now, you'll notice here that the water started coming in to the boat. Now, let me kind of give you an overview. This is the Sea of Galilee, maybe in the region that they were at. You can see how beautiful it is. Doesn't it look beautiful? Like I just get in a boat and just kind of row across. Nice day, have chicken salad sandwich or whatever you want. Joanne, you could whatever, chips, whatever, and you could just row across. Well, that's not really specifically a great idea. This is what it looks like. You see these mountains right here? There's mountains here, and you can't see it, but there's mountains. I'll hit you in the head with it. But storms would come in here very fast without notice or without warning. And they would come in and swirl. And you could see how there's a natural barrier here where it would just be bad. I mean, 7 feet waves on this sea, all of a sudden, out of the blue. So I guess you could say, if you don't like the weather this morning, wait till this afternoon. It could change. So here are the disciples now. They're in the boat with Jesus, and they're starting to make their way across. And all of a sudden, one of these fast-moving storms comes up on them. I heard a lot of stuff about this other one, but here you have the disciples starting to freak out. Jesus now gets to the lesson. By the way, this is a great picture. This is a great picture because it shows the boats, the other boats, and Jesus asleep. The waves starting to come and the disciples getting scared. And so now Jesus wants to teach them a lesson. Notice verses 38 to 41. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. Let's stop there. Was Jesus really asleep? Or was he doing one of these? No. The Greek and Aramaic word here for asleep means lack of consciousness. Jesus was asleep. Like when you go to bed, and you go to bed at 10 or 11 o'clock, and that time comes when you're just out. Jesus was out. Here we look just for a minute at his humanity. Jesus was tired. It had been a long day. He'd been ministering, healing. He was tired. And the disciples, he fell asleep on the cushion. Jesus was asleep just like we are asleep. And all of a sudden, this storm comes up. Jesus is so tired, and that doesn't mean he sinned. He just had a body like we did. He was physical. This is really a great thing for the humanity of Christ, that he understands what it means to be physically tired. Now notice what happens. He was asleep on the cushion, and when they woke him up, he said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" If I would have been Jesus, I'd have been tempted to say, "Yeah, I really don't care that you're perishing." Now, watch this. This is cool. Now, Jesus is going to give them a lesson, but this is very important to catch. And he woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Do you remember how many, I know this is only the fourth chapter and we've only had like four or five messages in the book of Mark, but do you remember how many times when we'd come to something that was important, I would say when the guy was healed, that only it was believed that only God could do that? This is another one of those "I'm God" moments, because back then they believed that only God could control the sun, the moon, the stars, the cycles, all of that. And so when Jesus stops it, "Peace, be still," it was a big moment. It may not look like it, just in a few little words or verse. But what he's saying is, "I am God," and they confirmed it at the end. "Who is this that even the seas and wind obey?" Oh, I'm God in person, incarnate. I understand you. And in the midst of this storm, Jesus says, "Peace, be still. Be still." We're going to hit something in just a minute, but I want you to think about this. You have the 12 disciples in a boat rowing across. The storm comes up. And all of a sudden, the boat's starting to fill up. They're starting to sink. And they wake Jesus up. Might I say to you, I don't even think they needed to wake Jesus up because of what Jesus says in the next verse. Why are you so afraid? Why do you lack faith? Now, all of us, at some point or another, had looked at these disciples in some study and said, boy, I couldn't believe they weren't getting this. Here's the kicker. We're talking 2,300 some odd years later, and we know the Greek, the Hebrew, we've studied the Bible, we've been in Sunday school class, and yet, when the storm comes in our lives and we get into trouble, we're the first ones to say, Lord, where are you? Do you not care? Yeah, I'm guilty. And you are too. Every one of us. We're no better than the original 12. Matter of fact, I'm not sure we haven't gone backwards in some ways. Why are you afraid? Where's your faith? Why not trust him in the midst of storms and hardships? I love this little clip.
Slow down.
Where's that?
Quiet, he's writing a lecture.
Dad.
Junior, what is the greatest weakness of man?
Not believing? Doubt?
That's it. Thank you, Junior. Matthew 14:31.
That will be the lesson.
Dad.
Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?
Yeah. That's something that we can all understand, is the lack of faith and the doubting and not believing in God. Whether it's in the storms of our lives, many of us, when we get in those storms, the first thing that we want to do is fight and kick and scream and yell. And I really do not think the disciples needed to do one thing when they were with Jesus, rather than just trust him. Let him sleep. Let him go on. I really believe that because Jesus woke up and said, why are you afraid? Jesus had to help their unbelief by calming the storm. And then supported it by, they knew it. They go, who is this? This guy's God. Has to be God. Only God can do that. That's a great clip, by the way. Oh, ye of little faith. In the storms of life, in the hardships of life, the lesson is very clear that Jesus is trying to teach us. Just trust him to calm the seas of your life. And guess what? Storms are going to blow into your life unexpectedly. Without warning, they're going to come into your life, and you have got to respond to it. The seasoned believer, the one who is truly trusting in Christ, and I've seen this. When those storms come, there's just a calm in their heart. And then I've seen too often the other side, which I often get into, the boat. Jesus, wake up. Hey, look. I see that storm. You're not going to die. I'm going to teach you a lesson through that storm. Here's the thing. Jesus just confirmed his authority to make the statements that he just made about the kingdom of God. But I think because of the lack of faith of the disciples that he had to display it again. How many times do we have to have in our lives, Jesus, I thought about all the bad stuff that's happened in my life. Seriously, all the bad stuff that's happened in my life. Maybe you can identify with this. All the bad stuff that's happened to my life. You know what? I'm still here. All the time. Times I lost sleep, tossed and turned, thought it was a huge deal. lot of them I can't even remember what it was about. The time that it looked like a 15-foot tidal wave getting ready to hit me, and Jesus is saying all the time, just trust me. I think that's what it goes to, is trusting him. Believing in him. Listen, I know people that spend their entire lives in storms. Whether it's physical pain or spiritual or emotional or financial or whatever it is. I see these people spend their entire lives in them. It's not a guarantee, guys, that when we trust Christ, it's not never a guarantee that, you know, it's going to be sunshiny and we can get the chips out and the taco salad and we're just going to roll off into the sunset with Jesus. That is a bogus view of the kingdom of God. Nothing is further from the truth. When you accept Christ, this world does not like you. There's going to be storms when you stand for Christ. And then there's those storms that just come into our lives, and God says, please let me teach you the lesson that I want you to learn. And this is another thing that I sometimes think deep thoughts, which my stepfather would say, well, when I said well to him one time, he said, that's such a big word for such a shallow mind. But sometimes I think deep thoughts, and I thought, what does God always try to teach me? Ultimately, that's the battle right there. Why are you still afraid? Where's your faith? That's about trust. That's not about attending Sunday school or worship or church or whatever. That's about trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So where are you at today? You can't row faster. You won't outrow the storm. Don't push the panic button and wake Jesus up. He already knows. Try to weather it with Christ and trust him. The storms usually do end. At some point, they do end.